everybody. How's it going? We got some juice?
Hello, hello. Yeah.
Hey, that sounds better. Did you have a good night's sleep? Did you eat a gigantic ball of deep fried bacon this morning? I don't know if that prepares you for Bible study or not, but we're going to see because I had some too today. We begin today in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, some have asked what translation are you using. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. I started off the week in the RSV, but this is a full confession. I'm getting a little older. I'm getting some age on me. And even with reading glasses with the light in here, the RSV I brought, I couldn't see the words as well as I wanted to. So I just switched to the large print Bible I bought at the Walmart. And so you stumble along with me this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Oh, man. Okay. I'm going to do it. I thought we were through with the hard text yesterday. Some of you are already knotted up. Hang on. You're going to be okay by the time we get through. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and don't be afraid of any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Reminding you, we're talking about a group of Christians in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, living in a stressful time. Peter is trying to equip them for service in the world and for winsome witness in the Roman Empire during a season when there's not yet official persecution, but very much harassment and ill treatment of Christians is being tolerated by the powers that be. A lot of suspicion, a lot of mystery about the church. There are people who are coming to faith in Christ, but they're coming to faith in Christ in an environment where people are not at all excited about that. Many of you, when you came to faith and you were baptized, people applauded you, maybe even baked a cake, maybe even had a party. It was a time of grand celebration for many of us when we began to follow the Lord. If that is the case for you, give praise to God. That is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. That's how it was for my own children. That's how it was for me. In fact, Molly Catherine was baptized right up on this hill. Right here on this camp, and some of you were there, and I have a photograph on my mantelpiece, and the picture of these strong West Texas men with big cowboy hats in their hand over their hearts with grins on their face the size of Texas. It's just one of the great photographs in my life. I'll cherish it my whole life. Just the joy that surrounded the moment when Molly began to publicly confess and follow Christ on this earth. This was not the case for these sisters and brothers. Their decision to follow the Lord was accompanied by great challenge. And so when we have this conversation about wives, we need to recognize that Peter is addressing wives who are following Christ. And the fact that he is addressing them is already a countercultural reality. He's assuming that they can hear and process and appropriate theological truths and understandings. So he's talking to them as disciples of Jesus. And he gives them advice on how to live within the culture that they're in, within the homes that they're in. And for us to understand what he was doing, and not to misappropriate it in this moment in our history, we need to understand, I think, two concepts. And those concepts are mission and mutuality. Mission and mutuality. Mission and mutuality. The first mission, in 3:1, he talks to wives about husbands that do not obey the word, that without a word they may be won by the conduct of their wives. Many, many, many women were coming to Christ in the early generations of the church. If you read people like Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity, or Larry Hurtado, The Destroyer of the Gods, they all point out that women were really, really drawn to the message of the church in the earliest generations. This makes total sense when you read the gospel. This is just a continuation of the ministry of Jesus in the earth. And oh, how he related to women. Even as an infant, you see that the Jesus movement would be one where the place of women would be elevated and honored within the Christ movement in the earth. You have Jesus' mother, Mary. When God chose Mary, he didn't just borrow a womb, he chose a woman. And she was a godly woman who knew the word and could quote it and appropriate it and teach it to other people. And Jesus had a wonderful relationship with Mary. His first public miracle was done in response to a request from Mary, really more like a demand from Mary. It's a humorous scene in the Gospels. It's really very delightful and wonderful. And you just saw something about the dynamics of their relationship. But even as a baby, as Jesus was dedicated in the temple, there was a prophetess there in the temple who had dedicated her way to God, who spoke over the Holy Family words of prophecy and life. She spoke the word of God to them at the earliest moments of Jesus's life on this earth. And then as Jesus went about doing his public ministry, he has his friendships with those of Bethany, Mary, and Martha. And you have that great scene where they're welcoming Jesus and the disciples. Can you imagine hosting Jesus and the disciples in your home? And one's frantic about it all and is worried about many, many things. The other sister's just sitting at Jesus' feet in the posture of a disciple, drinking in every word that falls from his lips, which infuriated her sister. Jesus, make her come in the kitchen and help me. Hey, calm down. You're worried about many, many things. She's chosen the best part. What she's doing, I will not criticize her for. She needs to be sitting here as a disciple. And in that gentle chide, he is inviting her into that place of discipleship as well. Jesus and women, it's a great story. And then as his public ministry goes on, you begin to recognize that as he touched and transformed the lives of women, many of them came and followed with him throughout public ministry, even bankrolling his ministry. You had women of influence and means, Joanna, Susanna, and the others. They had been touched by his grace, and out of their resources, they provided for Jesus that the needs of Jesus and the disciples could be met in the earth, because Jesus had to pay the bills too. And this is how the story began, and it just kept going like that. And in the early church, after Pentecost, women had a role to play, and it was an important role to play. They were prophesying. They were involved in winning people to Christ. They were coming to the Lord. Women were a massive part of the infant church. And so this continues on as the gospel spreads to Asia Minor, and many, many, many women are coming to faith in Christ. And quite often, their husbands were slower to follow. My observation after 25 years of pastoral ministry is some things don't change that fast. And you had a situation where there were these believing wives in homes of unbelieving husbands in a culture that recognized that the husband was the owner of the wife, that she was property, not partner. That is the context. And so the whole idea in 1 Peter is helping them be a winsome witness in the world. And so Peter's advice, his guidance, his teaching, the truth that comes forward to these wives with these largely unbelieving spouses is to say to them, they can be won to the word without a word, through the godly conduct of their wives. This conforms with how truth is communicated. Aristotle's great trichotomy in the art of rhetoric is that we communicate with logos and ethos and pathos, with arguments and character and emotion, not just argument, but character and heart. Christianity is made up of orthodoxy, right thinking, orthopraxy, right behavior, orthopathy, right heart. These conform to Aristotle. Why? Because it conformed to Aristotle? No, because Aristotle observed how God made us to think and live and work and communicate in the world. This is just how it works. And Aristotle picked up on that. So Peter is saying to these wives in these homes, in these very tricky situations, in these very tough environments, if the gospel is going to come through in this most intimate relationship between wife to husband, it's going to have to be driven on the rails of orthopathy and orthopraxy, on character and heart, and not driven on the rails of logos and argument. It can't be driven by words. It's got to be driven by words that have been enfleshed. This is a great truth for all of us as we seek to communicate the gospel in a hospitable environment. We cannot proclaim the good news and be the bad news at the same time. And so he's essentially saying to these female followers of Christ, he's saying, I want you to be the good news in your home, that the good news will get a hearing with your husbands. You remember Fred Sanford and Sanford and Son? You remember the Junkyard? I mean, I get a little excited every time I hear that song come on. No, 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 no. I love reruns. I'm a Gen X guy. I still love television. And I watched a lot of Sanford and Son. And there was a character in Sanford and Son. Her name was Aunt Esther. Do you remember Aunt Esther? Aunt Esther was one of my favorite characters in Sanford and Son. She'd show up out of Fred Sanford's junkyard. And in one arm, she'd have a gigantic King James Bible. In the other arm, a gigantic purse. And she was always wailing on Fred. Always wailing on Fred about what a heathen he was. And he was indeed, in fact, a heathen. I mean, he ran a junkyard and he drank Ripple. And that was his life. He was the junkyard Ripple drinker man, you know. But we all loved him. And Aunt Esther would just come and light him up episode after episode after episode after episode. Often it was punctuated with her favorite insult, you old fish-eyed fool. And often Fred would clutch his heart at that moment and declare to Elizabeth, I'm coming home. I can't take it. Can't take it anymore. You know, Esther never got that Bible in her hands over into the ears of Fred. Not one episode, not one single time in all the time I watched it. She toted the word, but she did not incarnate it in her relationship with Fred. You can't proclaim and represent the good news and be the bad news at the same time. And this is what Peter is trying to get these disciples of Jesus to understand. Years ago, Paul Cedar was a pastor of very affluent people in Los Angeles. And there was a beautiful young woman in that community that out of a wild and luxurious life came to a transforming relationship with Jesus. And she went to him and she said to the pastor, she said, Pastor Cedar, I don't know how to deal with my husband. We have lived together a shameful life. And I have no idea. I want him to have what I have. I don't know how to go about it. And he said, I didn't really know how to advise her, he said, but I just prayed and I thought about this teaching from 1 Peter. And I said to her, I think what you ought to try is this. Go home and tell your husband honestly what has happened in your life and how Jesus has changed you. Then don't say another thing about it, but pray for him and love him. And when he asks you again about it, Tell him how he can have it too. Pastor Cedar said 3 weeks passed, and the man made an appointment to come see him. And he said, my wife's life was radically changed by Christ, and I need you to help me understand. She said, you've been helpful to her. Can you help me? 3 weeks. Now, that's a victory story. That's a victory story, and I'm not suggesting today, I'm not trying to sell you Coke or Pepsi. I'm not saying, do this, and it'll happen for you. Your sheets will be white like the, you know, I'm not saying that. But I am saying if she'd have had a course of action that went like on Esther, it probably would not have occurred that way. I've known women who have lived this way with unbelieving spouses for generations. They've raised grandkids together. And I've known it in reverse a time or two where a faithful follower of Jesus has had an unbelieving wife. And it's taken the same course of action. I'm not saying that in some circumstances it won't take a long, 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 long time. I know a very godly woman. She's led many, many, many children to the Lord. She's a leader in her church. Her husband doesn't know the Lord, but she loves him and she cares for him. And they've built a life, and she's always beautifully adorned the gospel with her life. And with her, I pray for him. And I pray one day he'll open his heart. I don't know what'll happen with him. But I know one day he will stand before the Lord without excuse, because he's had a steady stream of winsome witness in his life that has been beautiful and has honored God generation after generation. So people pick up this text and they want to make it something it's not. You need to get back and ask, what did it mean to the people who heard it? And they heard, this is how you minister in a winsome way to an unbelieving spouse in a Roman culture that says a husband owns a wife. And then Peter shifts gears and he addresses the believing husbands. Now that too would be radical in a Roman culture. But he addresses the obligation of the husbands to the wives. This is the idea of mutuality. There's mission and there's mutuality. Ray Summer says, the submissiveness as wives was to have its counterpoint in the constructive attitude and conduct on the part of the husbands. The same comparative word is used, likewise. The conduct of the wife involved a like conduct of the husband, the two mutually responding to one another. This is why when Paul is addressing the home in Ephesians 5, he begins the conversation in verse 21, submitting to one another out of fear of God. Now, many people don't begin there. I've seen Bibles printed with headings below 21. I think that's wrong every time. I think this principle of mutual submission out of reverence to God sets the tone and the tenor for the entire conversation, because Christian husbands and wives are not just husbands and wives. They're also sister and brother to one another under the reign of God. And so there is this notion within the Christian home, not of property, but of partnership, but of togetherness. In the sake of God. Peter says, you are joint heirs. You are together. You are common heirs to the grace of life. You are together in God. So there's a great mutuality to it all. Therefore, you are to honor your wife. You are to respect her. You are to care for her. You are to offer to her hope. You are to make her feel safe. And then he uses this language, and this one is often abused too, honoring her as the weaker vessel. It's a shame that this is one that trips people up, because this is the easiest one, I think, to understand. It's a simple acknowledgement that on the whole, men are physically stronger than women. Now, I know some of you say, well, you don't know my wife. She'd come at me like a spider monkey. Oh, okay, maybe so, maybe so, or maybe not. I mean, here's the bottom line, and it's been like this since the very beginning. In a husband-wife relationship, almost at any point, and this is hard to say and it'll be hard to hear, almost at any point in a husband-wife relationship, the husband can beat up the wife. And you say, well, I got a long memory and I can wait till he's in that chair. Fine and good. You're going to count on longevity and 3 years at the end of your life when you have a physical advantage. For the most part, a man is just stronger than a woman. This creates a power differential in their relationship. Always has. And we can deny it if we want to, but likely it always will. There's an epidemic of sexual assault on America's college campuses. That's not eradicated by saying that there's no power differential between males and females. You have to get in the mind of young men that there is indeed a privilege in this strength that must be stewarded and owned and honestly dealt with and accepted. We have to teach our sons this. This is why in the Bible it says with your Christian brothers and sisters, you need to view older women like your mother and younger women like your sister. Meaning within the body of Christ, the women who are part of that community should always feel the safety of family when they're around their brothers. Weaker vessel does not mean inferior. It means in need of honoring and protecting. You following me? Some of the most progressive voices I know are coming to the place where they're honoring this and recognizing this, that we have to teach, that we have to teach the strength, the male privilege, so that they know physically and sometimes even socially, a guy's got to steward that, recognize that, so that we have a world where we can live together justly and with security. He says, I need you to honor them, recognizing that in this Roman culture, for sure, you have a privilege. And in your home physically, you have an advantage. So treat them in a precious way, in a protective way, in a way that brings security and safety. To me, that sounds like sound advice. Wives, guidance. And he adds to this, that your prayers be not hindered. There's two things about this that I think are significant. One is the assumption that they would be growing together in the grace of God. That at joint heirs of the life, that their life as husband and wife would be one as believers, where they have a shared devotional life, where they are together growing in their relationship with God, thus growing together, growing stronger together as they grow together in relationship with God. So if you are not in a healthy relationship with each other, you are not going to be able to grow together in a healthy way. He said, your prayers are hindered if your relationship is not mutual and healthy and vibrant and good and long-suffering, if there's not mutual honoring, if there's not care and protection, if there's not a sense of security and safety where everybody can breathe deeply and speak the truth and be who God has made them to be. If this isn't true about your home as brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as husbands and wives, then your prayer life, your growth, your spiritual vitality will be hindered. So that's one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is this. Peter is saying to the wives in those relationships, listen, God's got your back. He's looking out for you. Peter's saying to those husbands, God's got her back, man. My brothers and I, when we all got married, at one time or another, my dad took our wives to the side and said to them, he did it to all three of our wives. He said, listen, I just want you to know, Meredith, I have always got your back. If you ever need me, you call me, I've always got your back. My dad was a good man. And I think saying that to our wives, he was saying it to us, and he was reflecting the heart of God, that I care about her and I take it personally. That your prayer has been like, okay, don't talk to me till you talk to her. Don't deal with me until you've dealt with her. Because she's mine. You're mine too, sport. But right now, because you got this going on over here, you go there before you come here. That's God's perspective on this thing. R.T. Kendall has been to our church a few times, once for Truett Seminary, once just to preach in our church for a number of years, like 30-something years. R.T. was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. He followed Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you know that name. In London, a legendary British preacher. He would have to go by his predecessor's office every Thursday and go over the sermon manuscript for the following. Now, that's intimidation, right? I mean, there's this legendary pastor, and he would go by, and he would talk about what the sermon was going to be the next Sunday. And one week, it was just one of those weeks where just things came at him from all sides, you know. I mean, just life of the church, things just happened. There was an admin thing blow up over here, or somebody died. There was people in crisis. Stuff was just going crazy, and he hadn't had the appropriate time to deal with the sermon, but he knew he was going to have to drink tea and eat Kit Kat biscuits with Martin Lloyd-Jones on Thursday. So he started to panic, and he goes, and he sits down, and he's like, God, I really, really, really need your help on this. And he started working through his outline, and just nothing. It was just silence. It was like the heavens had granite ceilings and floors, and there was just nothing. He just felt distant and cold, and he just had no sense of the presence of God at all. And he's just like, what is going on? It doesn't work like this normally. And he said, I realized that morning I was just cruddy to Louise. I was just short with her about something insignificant and stupid. And he said, and we've always had a vibrant, healthy relationship. In fact, even in their elderly years, they travel together all over the world. They're just, like an old, you know, old cute couples. You ever seen old cute couples? It's been a lot of life together. I mean, make it your ambition to be an old cute couple one day, you know. And that's them, but that morning it wasn't cute. Every old cute couple has had a lot of years of uncuteness. And it was just one of those uncute mornings, and he was short with her about something silly, and he remembered that. He said, I didn't do it to do what followed, but I went to Louise and I said, Louise, I'm sorry. I was wrong. The way I said it and what I said was not right. Would you please forgive me? And she, of course, quickly did, because they did this all the time. And they hugged it out. And he went back and sat down in his study. And he said, it was like fire on the mountain. It was like Pentecost all over again. He said, I felt like Moses climbing Sinai, coming down with the bloom of glory on my face. And he said, it doesn't often happen, but that sermon came together in about 45 minutes. And that Sunday, it blessed our church. He said, I firmly believe it was this. It was God helping me to remember that he's got Louise's back. And that he cares more about our relationship with each other, honoring him, than about me bringing it in the pulpit. This is real life stuff, and God's involved, and God cares about our relationships with each other. It was true then, it is true now. And our witness in this earth, I believe, is largely contingent on how we respect each other as men and women, husbands and wives. May we, by God's grace, do far, far better than what we often see coming forth from the body of Christ. Amen. Oh, ouch. Either way, we'll deal with it. All right, let's move on. Verse 8. I think that's where we are, right? This wind, I love it, but it wreaks havoc on your Bible reading. Finally, All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. You see, this is connecting what he just said to those husbands. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in this section, he's addressing all of them. He dealt with the slaves and the servants. He dealt with the husbands. He dealt with the wives. And now he's saying, okay, all of you at one time, listen to me. I love how Levi Price says, listen to me now. Every time he says it, you know what I do? I listen to him. It carries with it some force. So here he's going, okay, listen to me, all of you. Everybody listen to me now, all at one time. Well, I want you to listen. We're going to talk about our common ethic as followers of Jesus. And he hits those notes of maintaining and abstaining again. And this idea of maintenance, he says, this is what I want you to do. Things I want you to maintain among you as you're bearing witness in this world. He says, I want you to be of one mind. To get together on the same page, sing the same song. You don't have to sing it exactly the same. There can be tenors, there can be sopranos, there can be basses, there can be altos. Sing your part, but sing the same blame song. Be of one mind. Be together in the gospel. Have Christ at the center of it all. That's the unifying factor. Be of one mind. He says, have compassion for one another. Have compassion. This is a great check for us within the church. Am I acting with compassion as I'm relating to you? I tell you, we live in an ambient culture now that does not train us in compassion. In fact, day after day, moment after moment, we are being discipled by the ambient culture to be grasping and mean and short and owning one another. And people now are doing it for sport and profit. And we are being sucked in and making them rich. We can opt out of the anger for fun industry. And we should. And the body of Christ needs to be a place where we are trained and tooled and shaped in the compassion of Christ, in the heart of Christ. He said, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. And I remember those old men I grew up with, they had calluses on their hands. You'd sit by them in church, and they'd pull out those old case pocket knives, and they'd start working on them when the preacher was kind of boring. Do you remember those old guys in church? Some of y'all still do this, you know? When I was a little kid, I'd sit in church, and I want to be like my granddaddy, and I'd pull out the knife he gave me, and my calluses weren't quite there, and I'd end up bleeding on row 4 of the 15th Avenue Baptist Church because I was still kind of tender. It's one thing when you work hard and your hands are calloused, man, but it's another thing when you live hard and your heart gets calloused. It keeps the life from coming out. So we got to live before the Lord in such a way that we can keep a tender heart. And we do it by this last one, by being courteous, or in some renderings, humble. Humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what? He will lift you up. Most of the humble people I know do not think of themselves as humble at all. In fact, if you declare that you are, you likely are indicating that you are not. Humility is not achieved through an effort to be humble. It's achieved by living in hungry dependence on God. It's achieved through extravagant gratitude. Remember the cat? It's achieved through living on the milk of life that comes from God. When we're sustained by the Lord, He makes us humble and courteous and tenderhearted and kind. And through these things, he makes us one. And that's wonderful. And then he moves to one little move toward abstinence. He says, what I don't want you to do is to return evil for evil. You say, oh man, why not? That sounds so right and so much fun. Proverbial, you know, Christian proverb is that to return evil for good, that's animal-like. You know, a wounded animal that you're trying to help often will attack you. They just don't get it. To return evil for evil, that's human-like. We get that. That's just right. We should do that. You punch me, I'm going to punch you back, and it's going to count. To return good for evil, that's God-like. Only God can do that. And only God can equip us to do that. And here is Peter having the gall, the temerity, the scrub-faced audacity to say, I want you to act like God would act. I want you to break this cycle of evil in the earth. I want you to be people who sow seeds of life in the earth. I want you to be people who cultivate a life of blessing. But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He's saying, I'm calling you to a divine dimension of life that is absolutely and completely miraculous. You see, our fear is that if we offer a blessing for cursing, that we're going to be out some blessings. That there is a finite amount, that we have to hoard these things, that we have to hang on to them, that we have to dispense them with the medicine dropper. And he's saying, no, 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 let me let you in on something. You are the blessed of God. You have the blessings of Abraham on you. Go look at the stars. This is the promise that he would have many descendants, and you are one of them. We used to say, Father Abraham and many sons, da-da-da-da-da. I am one of them, and so are you. He's saying, you have been blessed by God, with, Paul would say it like this, with all blessings in the heavenly places. God has blessed you. And God has purposed that you would be a blessing. Isn't that what God originally said to Abram? I've blessed you that you may be a blessing. He's saying you are the blessed people of God. You are the precious treasure of God. Peter's already said this to them. He said, you have been blessed, and I want you to sow seeds of blessing in the earth. And when you do that, it's not suffering loss. I grew up in Mississippi, and you could start at the Mississippi River around, you could get to Yazoo City, you go all the way to Memphis, and all you see is field after field after field after field after field after field full of soybeans and cotton. You know what those farmers, when they put those seeds in the ground, you know what they don't say? They don't say, oh man, I sure am going to miss that seed. Lost it now, where can I find it? They plant that seed because it's an investment in a harvest. The seed planted means more and more and more and more and more and more. And Peter's saying to them, I want you in this hard world to start farming some good. In this world of cursing, I want you to start planting some blessing. In this fallow ground, I want you to break it up. I want you to irrigate it, and I want you to plant my blessing, the blessing I've given to you, that I've placed into you. I want you to place it in the garden of the world that it might bring forth more blessing. I want you to bless that you may inherit a blessing. You see, blessings follow blessing. Having come from blessing, do you get it? It's not loss. It's gain after gain after gain after gain after gain after gain after gain. It is the way of life. And then he gave that great, great word from the book of Psalms, where he's quoting Psalm 34. And he just says, he who would love good life and see good days. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful phrase. This is the default telos of everybody alive. People far from God, you say, what do you want out of life? I just want to see some good days.
I just want to live a good life. The default hunger in every human heart is to love life and to see good days. Everybody. Rarely you'll meet somebody. I mean, every now and then you'll meet just some old withered person who won't articulate this as the goal of their life. But I tell you what, they started off with this as their goal. They might be sweating in disappointment, but this is where they started. This is the longing of every human heart, to love life and to see good days. And Peter, quoting the psalm, says, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. You sow the blessings of God, believing that God will bring more blessings. You do it by pulling out those weeds of evil speaking and deceit. You snatch those up and you pour in the seeds of peace and good deeds, believing that God's ears are open to those who plant like this, whose face is turned to those who sow these seeds in the earth. Bottom line is, we're to live for the face of God and the smile of God. Many, many years ago, I was a very young pastor, green as a gourd, and there was a pastor's conference that was advertised that some of my friends and I wanted to go to, and mainly wanted to go to because there was a big-name preacher that we all admired, and if I called his name, each and every one of you would probably know it. We wanted to go hear this guy do his talk. That's why we all came, and we did, and I don't remember really what he said, but man, I remember how he said it. He said it so well. It was amazing. 15 years later, his whole ministry had crumbled through abuse of power, through sexual license. I don't remember what he said. I remember how he said it, and he said it so well. In the same conference, there was a rather nerdy presenter. When I say nerdy, I mean nerdy, and I don't even remember his name. And if I called his name, none of you would know it. But he, too, was at this conference, and he had kind of a shtick, you know, going. And we came in, and his big room, it was at First Baptist Church in Jackson, and came in. And we came into his talk, and there were all these little smiley faces on the steps. I thought, oh, man, this nerd's going to do a nerdy thing. And he talked about how we could choose to live our life based on a handful of motivations. We could pursue ministry for many, many different ambitions and motivations, he said, but the only one that'll ever count is to live for the smile of God, to live for his pleasure, to live to have his face turned toward you and not away from you, to live for his ears to be open to you, the cries of your heart. He said, the only motivation worth pursuing is the smile of God. And I said, all right, pastors, any of you who would commit yourself to that today, come down to this old altar and pick up one of these smiley faces. Oh, man, what an odd sacrament, the sticker sacrament. But we all went. Many of us prayed, God, let us be driven by your smile. You know, the big-name preacher who, if I called his name, you'd all know it. I don't remember what he said, but I remember how he said it. Got no clue what he's doing now. The other guy, I don't remember how he said it. It wasn't all that motivational. But God, I remember what he said. And no, I still don't know his name. Nor would you. But he became in that moment for us an incarnation of the truth of the Word of God. And that's what counts. And that's a seed planted in the earth that has the ability to bring forth a harvest. That's a blessing that brings forth blessings. You're hearing about it this morning. I'll tell this story the rest of my life. And I know hundreds of other pastors who will too. Because the word of God endures. All of our stuff, it withers and fades. Our glory, our name withers and fades. But the truth endures forever. And the truth is, the only way to know good days and to love life is to live for the smile of God. And that's what Peter was calling them to. Thanks be to God. One more section, and we're through this morning. And that section begins in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went to preach to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So he's calling them to remember that their suffering in Christ's name is not wasted suffering. They are suffering because of righteousness' sake. They are suffering because of Jesus. They are feeling the pressure of the culture and their neighbors and the nations. They're being put upon. And he reminds them that even in this, God has not abandoned them. Even in this, there is rich life and blessing. Even in this, there is the abundance of hope. And so he calls them, because of this truth, to not be afraid. The most common command in all of the Bible, do not be afraid. And he reminds them how. If you just tell somebody don't be afraid, the most common thing for them to do is to become very, very frightened. Don't be scared. Here's the reason not to be. He said, don't be afraid. Instead, set apart Christ in your heart as Lord. Be centered on Christ. Keep your focus on him. Set your face like flint on Jesus. I love that testimony so common in the African American church. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. He said, wake up every day with your mind, your heart stayed on Jesus. Set him apart in your heart as Lord. He said, be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that you have within you. And then in verse 18, there's that great verse about the atonement, about Christ. He said he suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. There's an invitation to come to Jesus. And friends, we've been brought to him into the presence of the holy God by Christ on the basis of his merits. This is the good news. And this is beautiful. And then 19 to 20 are two of the weirdest verses in the whole Bible. They're just funky verses. And there are 1,000 different interpretations of this. In fact, Bo Reicke wrote a book that was 275 pages on these two verses. And I've got 7 minutes to go. And I'm not going to deal with all that. But I will say this. Theologians and other eccentric Christians have been fascinated with these two verses for thousands of years. I met one of sort of a God's more interesting people once. You know God has interesting people out there, right? I bought a used car once from the Gray Daniel car lot. And they found out I was, you know, Gray Daniels and Brandon, and I was buying a car. It was a Mazda. And they said, we've got just the salesperson for you. They found out I was a pastor, so Meredith and I were there. And they brought out a guy who looked like he just came from the set of TBN.
He had more hairspray in his hair than I thought was godly possible. I mean, it just is a huge coiffure, you know, big, had big rings. And he says, I sell cars here at Gray Daniels, and I am a gospel singer. I thought, oh, Lord, here we go. And then he gave me the greatest business advice I ever got in my life. He said, I'm going to give you the best deal I possibly can, Reverend Snowden. He says, because I want you to return as a customer. He says, I believe you can shear a sheep all his life, but you can only gut him once. I'm like, well, today I'm going to get sheared a little, but hopefully I won't get gutted, you know. And so we're back there, you know, we're working through the intricate deals on buying a Mazda. And this guy goes, you know what? You ever heard of Tartarus, the land of the dead? Yes, familiar with this concept. Goes, well, that's where Jesus went to preach to those prisoners. It was Tartarus. And so we had to work through all this. I said, where are you getting this from, man? 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20. And he had all these theories about how Jesus went to the underworld and did all this and all that. And these verses have fascinated people like my car dealer and scholars for 2,000 years. To me, one of the most plausible interpretations, and I think it's consistent with what we already know from this epistle, is that the Spirit of Christ was present in the life of the witness of God's people in the Old Testament. Noah's generation is specifically mentioned. Every ring of Noah's hammer was a word of witness. And you have in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12, where Peter had already talked about how the Spirit of Christ was at work in the prophets. Do you remember that from our very first time together? And so to me, it seems plausible that he's saying, look, God's witness has been faithful throughout time. The Spirit of Christ has been faithful throughout time to bear witness, inviting people into a unique relationship with God, warning them of the consequences of rejecting that. The Noah story being a prime example. See, they're living in a time where many of their neighbors are pushing away their claims and their commitments to Christ, and he's reminding them that just because people say you're a fool doesn't mean you're foolish. That the word of Christ is more durable than the harassment of the neighbors who say, oh yeah, going to build a boat, are you? That's funny. And then Peter says, and they were saved through the water. You would think he would say they were saved from the water in a situation like that. But the water lifted that ark of safety. This is how God works in the lives of his people. He offers an opportunity to live. And he said, now we have this great antitype, this great image. And the ark is the image of baptism that is now the living sermon of our salvation with God. He says, baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but baptism is an answer of a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul would say it like this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death below the water, the watery grave of baptism? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. He's saying, I'm going to tell you how to live a winsome witness in the midst of an inhospitable culture and environment. You have to live with baptism water dripping from your bodies. Not literally every single day, just the memory of it, the notion that I am one of God's people and I have been raised by God. Just as Christ died and was raised, I have, as Walter Brueggemann says, an odd baptismal identity. Christians walk through this earth with an odd baptismal identity. My pastor as a child used to say, baptism is the New Testament profession of your faith. Peter was saying, you professed in your baptism the Lord Jesus Christ. This was your answer of a good conscience. Now walk out your baptisms on this earth. This is what it means to walk in the sufferings and the glories of Christ.
So today I leave you with this blessing. Be as odd as God has called you to be. Remember your baptisms. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It encourages and instructs, corrects, and inspires us. Thank you for the truth of it. Help us by your Spirit, Lord, to appropriate it as we live our day. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done. We love you because you first loved us and you gave us each other to love. Help us to love each other well through the strength you provide. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.